Good morning, folks. How are you? Very well, thank you. It's a good time to be together, be gathered together as the people of God in this place. Exciting times for us as a church with Easter season upon us and the possibility of just moving forward and moving ahead into what it is that God has for us. And so I just wanted to reiterate what Darren said and wanting to involve the whole of the church community in the direction that we're headed. Realize that there's a couple of areas of church ministry that need some leadership. And those areas are in the area we think we can do better in terms of leading and looking after seniors ministry in our church, as well as a creative arts and worship ministry in our church. So that's what those two roles are for. You can pick up a copy of those profiles as they're drafted on your way out from Jason today. So we look forward to that. If you're new here this morning, my name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. I'd love to have a coffee with you after church. Mosh out. No worries. Please join me in the cafe for coffee later on. Last week, we started a new series in the book of Ephesians. And I want to thank Russell for opening this series up for us last week. And the title of this series called Entering Ephesians, because I want to, over March and through April, explore the central idea that comes through this book, which is that life is ultimately all about Jesus. Seems appropriate for the Lenten season, doesn't it? This book is all about Jesus and our response to Jesus, both individually and corporately as a church. And the book is a very easy, accessible book to read in its entirety. You can do a read through chapters 1 to 6. We're not going to do it this morning. We have done that in the past, and that's been fun, but it's just a little bit too long for that. But I want to encourage you, as always, when it comes to Ephesians, to grab a copy of one of your Bibles that's in your house, because many of us have more than one, don't we? Who has at least three Bibles in their house? A good proportion of us. Therefore, you have no excuse not to come well read. And put one in places where you will read it while you just do other things, like eat your breakfast and whatever. Anyway, last week Russell explored the central idea of Ephesians chapter 2 as us being God's handiwork, this wonderful idea of us as God's craftsmanship, that God actually has paid attention in design and makeup of who we are. And wrapped up in that crafting, has designed us for a particular purpose, has work in readiness for us to do. And I want to explore that a little bit further this morning. But in order to do so, I sort of want to travel up and do a bit of a Tarantino and go backwards here for a second and take a look at the landscape of Ephesians from chapter 1, which is, after all, where the book starts. And so this will give us a bit of a, I'm just getting out my clicker from my back pocket, to give us a bit of a bird's eye perspective on where Paul's coming from. So if you would like to read along, we're in Ephesians chapter 1. Otherwise, you can read along on the screen. And it says this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Actually, before we read this, let's just ready ourselves for the word. Let's just all do something. Let's take a big breath together, in and out. That's good. Do you feel better now? Someone said to me this week, they said, I really appreciate it when you read scripture in church. You know, we need to read that together, and it's important to present it as important together. So now we're ready for it. We'll take it on. All right. says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, there's a reason that I did that. And for those of you who have been in church for any length of time, you may know this, because Ephesians is a preacher's favorite. But this first 14 verses of Ephesians is a passage of scripture that in its original Greek is one long sentence. We have inserted full stops and capitals for the purpose of English translation. But Paul just sits down to write this letter to this community, and he just sort of comes out of him. And it's 202 words, you know, of just this immense sort of boom, you know, theology in a plate right here. You know, for those of you who have had or have young school children who have started reception, it's a little bit like the drive home from school on the first days after reception, you know? Another version of what a couple hundred words sounds like. "Dad, did you know that Charlotte has just one eyebrow instead of two? That is so cool. I wish I had one eyebrow that joined together in the middle. But did you also know that I didn't eat my lunch because I was playing on the swing with Natalie and William pushed me off and I dropped my sandwich and the ants ate it and he said I was smelly? But he has three pet snails. Isn't that cool too, Dad? As well, actually, he only has two snails because one of them died because his brother put salt on it and snails don't like salt very much. And my art teacher is also kind of rude because she always telling me to be quiet and sit down, but I chose a reader that was the wrong color, so I don't want to read it tonight because I really just want to go on the trampoline when we get home after I've had a snack. Do you know what I could have for a snack anyway? Did you know Noah is also my friend, even though he's a boy, and it'd be great if you could organize a play date for us? Would that be okay?" This is sort of what the drive home is like for me at the moment when I pick up from school. In the context of history, the Apostle Paul's words are probably a little more significant than the reflections of a five-year-old, but nevertheless, there is just this sense that whatever it is that is driving Paul, he just has to get it out. It's just monumentally important to him. You know, and if there's one thing that you can't doubt from this passage in Ephesians, it's that Paul is not just letting loose from a place of head knowledge or from tradition, but he's just expressing himself because something has happened to him and he just has to let that knowledge go forth and be passed on and expressed in truth and in grace. And so he just explodes with this diatribe because he's had this experience with Jesus that is just so foundational to who he is. And if you've read the book of Acts, you'll read of Paul's experience with Jesus. This meeting that he had that changed him from his inside out, where he became something completely different to what he was. He became a man of grace and peace after previously being a man of legalities and of violence. And Paul's whole life, indeed the whole book of Ephesians, is about him expressing the reality that because of what's happened in his life, because of the experience of this meeting with Jesus, there is nothing that he wouldn't do to bring his life into conformity with him. So he makes every action, every effort, every
possible thing that he can do is a response to the grace that he has experienced. And it's a huge challenge for us, especially for those of us who have spent decades and decades in church. Is, have we had an experience of Jesus? Have we had an experience of grace that is just so overwhelming that it shapes our persona? In a couple of weeks, Catherine is going to speak to us about one of the themes in Ephesians, the mystery of Christ. A recurrent theme, recurrent word actually, Paul talks about. The mystery, mysterion in Greek. About that only Jesus can do in our lives. Some of us need that. Some of us need a new experience of Jesus. Some of us actually need to let go of all sorts of things and know his forgiveness and his grace and his ease and his rest. Maybe that's you this morning. If you have never actually experienced, maybe you've known, maybe you've been, but you've never actually really known that you know the experience of Christ. There are people who would love to pray with you here this morning. Anyway, as in always with any biblical book, the book of Ephesians, there's always more material than time to cover it. But we're going to get into it in this passage. And if you are part of a small group, such as men's group on Monday nights, or if you're part of another group, please come and see me. I'd like to email you weekly questions to go along with our study on Sundays that you can look at in your small groups. So this is a big passage, you know, and there's a whole lot of words here. And if you were listening, there were some biggies, weren't there? God chose us, he adopted us, predestined us. Whew. And, you know, with the time that we have this morning, with this passage in mind, in preparing for this week, I wanted to ask, what is the guts of it? You know, what's really at the heart? I mean, we could spend a long time in these 11 verses, 14 verses, whatever. But at their heart, 9, 10 and 11 says this, says that he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Even this is pretty heavy, isn't it? Overwhelming. I think this is the guts of the whole passage. But if you have to nail it down again and you ask, well, what's the guts of this bit? I think, you know, this is really what Paul is leading up to. He's trying to describe that what God is doing in Christ is to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You know, and as much as anywhere else in Scripture, Paul is actually following a pretty progressive, understandable way of thinking throughout Ephesians. And he sets forth here, even in this passage, a pretty logical plan against what were the common headsets of the time. What culture said, you know, is reality. Paul came along and said, no, there's another reality taking place. And so this is basically what he says. I haven't got these 3 points now. He says, basically, against common belief, there is a plan. There is a plan. This is what verse 9 says. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. There is a plan. Verse 11, down the bottom, it says that basically everything is part of that plan. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him. Everything is part of that plan. And the middle of this section, verse 10, holds that sort of key to it. That Christ and bringing things, all things under his rule and reign is actually the point of that plan. But first of all, then, there is actually a plan. This is comforting to know. There is some sort of blueprint for history. There's a plan. Now, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us. You know, this is part of scriptural truth. But in the same way that Paul was addressing sort of commonly held beliefs back then,
I think, too, to actually know that God is working towards some sort of plan at the moment is comforting. Because what's the... I mean, sum up today's ethos with one clever four-letter acronym, if you can. You know? It starts with a Y. YOLO! There it is. Who's ever heard that thrown around the place? You know? You hear kids say it at school. Some of us. There's this phrase being thrown around now. I think it's got a hashtag often in front of it. YOLO. You only live once. Live for today. You know, make the most out of it. Here's a challenge for you. Which famous character in which famous play said, "Life is but a walking shadow"? A tale told by an idiot. Well done. That is Macbeth. So you see, this attitude of sort of life not having too much point or making too much sense is not that new. It's been around since at least since Macbeth. Life, he describes, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Fair enough. But it's not just Macbeth that has, expressed this sort of pointlessness to life. The English philosopher Bertrand Russell expressed it pretty well. He said that man is the product of causes that had no prevision of anything. His growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. And what Bertrand Russell actually tries to communicate is that, you know, life is really just totally random. You might think that you matter or that history matters, but don't worry, you don't. In fact, what he says is the only way to get along in life with any sense of sanity at all is to just own up to this fact. And you'll be much happier, he says, that a soul will have a much better habitation if we all actually just work from the premise that it's all just a big joke anyway. Now, I don't agree with Bertrand Russell. That's a relief, eh? But what I like about philosophers and Bertrand Russell is that they articulate the way that lots of people actually do go about their life. And so I think that in essence he's actually being courageous, because he's putting into words the reality that this is actually the way that a lot of people live. And for us, as we think about finding our place in time and space and this little window that we have called life on this earth, it does make us stop and think about, oh, what am I here for? What am I here for? Why has God placed me here? What's my purpose? And am I giving my time and energy and finances to what actually matters? You know, that's the challenge of this passage. And it brings us to, you know, Paul's recognition of the plan that is actually, he says, is being played out in Christ. And he says this, it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Now, the word I've underlined there is the word purpose. In Greek, it's the word boule. It's actually the word where the Greek word where we get blueprint from. And Paul is saying this, that God has a plan that he's working out through the ages, and Jews like Paul often spoke of this age and the age to come. But in consideration of what he's said here, that we are chosen and predestined according to God's plan, we stumble upon the reality of this tension that exists for us, is what is God's plan? What's going to happen because God has made it so? And what is the result of human choice? So I just thought we'd have a little lighthearted topic today and have a discussion of predestination and free will. I don't know if there's actually an older discussion in philosophy, in literature, in theology, in religion, to be honest with you. And the reality of how significant it is as a discussion even today can be seen
in the fact that every year, at least, there's another movie that comes out, isn't there, where one of where there's time travel involved. Yeah? Who likes time travel movies? Yeah? Hands up. And what are time travel movies essentially asking? They're asking us if it's actually possible to determine our future by our own choices, or whether history is written in some way so that it doesn't matter. Are our choices actually just variations on a theme, all roads leading to Rome? Now, this is what time travel movies explore. But the discussion is everywhere in popular culture. It's not just movies, although they're a good place to find it, you know. I don't know how many people, you know, Russell Crowe in Gladiator, I think it was, you know, when he said something like, what we do here echoes into eternity. Is that right? So, yeah, is that one of his? And all, lots of people signed that off, you know, as their emails. Our actions here echo into eternity, or something like that. You know, but basically the idea that what we do matters on forever and ever. And then on the other side of the spectrum is that incredible philosopher, Taylor Swift, who says, the haters going to hate, 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 and the player's going to play, 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 play. I'm just going to shake it off. Cracker. So are we free? Are we actually free? Or is there a plan that is being worked out regardless of the choices that we make? Are we free? Or is there a plan that is bringing everything together anyway? The answer, at least as far as Scripture is concerned, is yes. Because the Bible actually holds some of this stuff in the balance, I think, better than we do, to be honest with you. The Bible is very adept at coping with this discussion between fatalism, this idea that if you think you have free will, it's just an illusion. But it also gives immense room for the discussion or the realization that what we do matters. You know, and the themes, these two sort of sides of the necessary sort of polarity, you know, like two ends of the spectrum in this stuff, can wind you in knots if you think about it too long. But I think actually realizing what Scripture has for us in this discussion actually is able to give us an immense amount of creative energy and freedom in the way that we go about our life, if we'll actually think about it for a second. So let me just explore this a little bit. Who studied ancient literature at school, year 12? Anyone read Sophocles, Oedipus Rex? Yeah? You know that one? This incredible story of this, you know, well, yes, it was prophesied of Oedipus Rex that he would kill his father and marry his mother. And regardless of all his efforts to the contrary, to avoid killing his father and marrying his mother, somehow everything sort of comes together so that he kills his father and marries his mother. Wouldn't be a Greek tragedy without some incest and murder involved, would there? So that's sort of like this idea that comes from Sophocles, or is explored there, that whatever happens, it's going to happen. There's nothing that you can do to stop it. On the other end of it is Doc to Marty McFly at the end of Back to the Future. The future is what you make it, Marty, so make it a good one. You know? And that really is... It really is, in some ways, you know, the theme of at least American society, you know. It's that drivenness, that achievement, and in some ways definitely part of the Australian makeup as well. But, you know, and when you stop thinking about these things, I was trying to think about ways I could demonstrate both sides of this. You know, you could use an illustration to argue both sides of free will and determinism, you know. So you could think about it this way. You know, I'm married, Rochelle, right?
some 15 and a bit years ago, and I didn't marry Rebecca Ratley or Bryony Williamson, who I went to reception with. And I didn't marry them because I chose them, because I chose, I didn't marry them because I chose Rochelle to marry. So I made that choice, right? And I could have married Bryony or Rebecca Ratley, but I didn't, so I chose it. But I only chose to marry Rochelle. So was I always going to choose to marry Rochelle? What? You know what I'm doing? You see what I'm saying? The illustration doesn't work. I'm going to have to find something else, but that's okay. What does the Bible say? Are we free, or do our choices make a difference? And I would argue that the Bible says yes. And in fact, what I was trying to say at the start was, if you read Ephesians, you can stand back and you'll see that the first three chapters make it quite clear that it is God's work of grace in our life, that He chose us, that He has a plan for us. It begins with God, and yet the second half of the book of Ephesians is about making every effort to put into practice things that will bring you into conformity with His will. Dallas Willard has said this, and I've used this quote before. He says that grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Grace is a natural response. Grace is what gives us a natural response of effort. But grace doesn't earn us anything, or doesn't allow us to earn anything. So we ask, does God have a plan that involves me, that He's working out? Yes, He does. Then does what I choose have any effect on that plan? And am I accountable and responsible for my choices in that plan? And I think the answer is yes. And here's where I want to get to, as I think that Scripture does a better job of holding these things in the balance than in our minds, is if you turn to the book of Acts and you look in the second chapter, you'll find the first sermon of the new church there. And Peter preaches this sermon. And he says, he makes it very clear in that sermon, that God had always planned to symbolize His love for humanity through the act of going to the cross. So God had a plan that He was working out. And yet Peter also says that, by the way, you people who crucified Him, you need to repent and believe in Him. You know? It's interesting, isn't it? Or like there's so many examples of this. Another would be later on in the book of Acts, where Paul is on a ship and they're shipwrecked, and an angel visits him and says, you're going to be fine, Paul. You and all these guys, you're going to be fine. You're going to, no worries. There's a storm coming, but you'll be fine. And that night, when the storm comes, Paul has to plead with the other sailors not to abandon ship, because if they do that, they'll die. But God had told him that they were going to be safe. But the contingency of safety was dependent on whether Paul made every best effort according to his knowledge to do what God had asked him to do. Go back and read those examples. They're wonderful things to explore. There you go, Kyle. Men's group tomorrow night. All right. Get along. 8 p.m. And I think the reality is that we as Western folk, you know, really struggle to hold these things in the balance, you know, because we just have to think about this or that, you know. Is it 50-50? Is it 80-20? And the way that Scripture presents this idea for us is as 100 out of 100. Anyway, some of you might be thinking, well, this is great exercise in abstract thought, Mike, but why is it important? It's important on the one hand because it means we are responsible for the knowledge and the skill set that God has given us and what we do with them. We are absolutely responsible. We've all been given immense gifts by God to use for His glory and goodness, for reflecting His goodness back into creation.
But the beauty of the way that Scripture presents this idea of the way that Ephesians presents us to us is that you can actually relax. You don't have to be worried about it. You can just take a big, deep breath again. There's no need to worry about making the wrong decisions because ultimately, you can't mess it up. There's a plan and everything is moving towards that plan in Christ. You know, and every other religion, every other philosophy tends to head down one of either these two roads, either down the road of free will or down the road of fatalism. You know, it's about the way that the stars line up or, you know, what the gods have determined or and other just ways of working life out is it's just up to you. And over and over and over again, Scripture tells us that there's a framing story where God actually exists in some way, shape or form, totally outside of time. And in this realm of time that he's given us as a gift, has asked him to put into place his order of things, start to practice his order. It seems even... And I don't want to open a can of controversy just for the sake of controversy. But I do want to ask you to read Scripture afresh. Because it seems that in some places in Scripture, God is genuinely presented as he who doesn't know the future. In the Old Testament, you've got a God that makes mankind, and then the Old Testament says God is grieved that he made mankind. So, what's that about? And then in the New Testament, you've got Jesus, who's the Son of God, and it says on numbers of occasions that Jesus was either genuinely surprised at the lack of faith or genuinely surprised at someone else's faith. You know, he said both those things. Have you no faith? And other times he said, I've never seen faith like this. I don't want to resolve this tension for us, but all I'm trying to say is that there is this incredible sort of universe of reality that our minds can open up to when we realize that maybe, you know, the future is not determined. I'm not just playing this according to a script. I'm not just destined to do what's always been done. You know, tomorrow is a new day and my choices matter. Making choices that demonstrate that I've met Jesus, that my life can be different to what it has been, that matters. So, I just leave that there and... as we reflect on this last point, I'll just go back to the scripture. Just looking at verse 10 to finish off with. All of this in Christ, purposed in Christ to be put into effect, verse 10, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. You know, there is a time coming, Scripture tells us. There is a time coming when somehow Jesus' rule and reign will inhabit everything again. That things will no longer be broken. You know, where it will be the case where things don't feel like they're just on the edge of falling apart. And in spite of our choices, and in spite of the fact, not just in spite of, as well as our choices mattering, there is this sense that we continue to have that in spite of our best efforts, even with our best efforts, there is much that we just need God to do because only God can do. You know, in one sense, is a bit of an exploration of the second law of thermodynamics. Any scientists here? Anyone know what that is? Second law of thermodynamics? Yeah? Tell us, chap. Did you say that? Who said that? John? Yeah? What is it? Oh, okay. Yeah, you're young at heart, though. It's basically this, that heat moves from hot to cold. That things break down. Things basically fall apart. And we know this. Without consistent effort and energy being driven into things, things fall apart, don't they? Our bodies fall apart. They're going to. Families fall apart. Things just decompose. They fall down. Take a chicken. Pick one up at Woolies on the way home today, but instead of eating it, just put it on your kitchen table for a month. Things just fall apart, you know. Genesis 3 tells us the story that when mankind makes decisions that cause a rift in relationships with each other or with God, the result is a death. And there's a great hope coming, says Scripture, where it won't feel like this anymore, you know, where it won't be like this anymore. And this verse in 10, to bring to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Unity in other translations is to bring to headship all things in heaven under Christ. And this is a great word. The Greek word is kephale, to bring together in kephale. And it's a word that means headship, but it's also the word that can be translated as summed up. And there is this sense in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul is talking about, that history is working towards a place where all that we know that is broken now won't be one day, as everything is summed up in Christ, brought together in Christ. I don't know how to explain that in a rational way. It blows my mind. But what I do know is that we yearn for it, for his peace and his restoration and his healing of our minds and our bodies and our relationships. And in light of the view that that's where we're heading, a day where he will actually make perfect all that is broken, you know. He says to put into practice now the signs and the symbols of that headship, you know. What would it look like if God's rule and reign was actually making its way into our everyday? And folks, this is where we actually get the practice of communion from, or why, at least in part, we practice communion. So I'm going to invite the worship team up, I think, and Jody up at this time as well. And I want you to just think about this, that eating some bread and drinking some juice is not just something that we do out of empty tradition or, you know, because we're Baptists, but we do this as an actual practice of a time of what life would look like if we were gathered in meaningful community with each other. You know, when communion was first instituted, and you can read this in Scripture, it wasn't just a little piece of bread and a little shot glass of wine either. It was a feast, and it went on for a long time. And the reason that was the case was because the early church realized that they had no hope of living out their faith, the struggles of their faith, the questions of their faith, unless they did that in community. And sometimes I wish we would just take a little more time to sit with one another, to eat with one another, to drink with one another. Because there's so much, obviously, if today's sermon illustrates anything, there's so much that we don't know. There's so much that we wrestle with about what we believe God is doing and how we're called to act within that. But when we do something as tangible as eat some bread together and drink together and anticipate the renewal of the resurrection, you know, there's something in that, of that resurrection that we experience in the here and now and are able to go out and practice.